Hello, and welcome to Lectionary at Lunch. Here we have the epistle reading for the fourth Sunday in Advent, of Advent. I'm not sure of the preposition there. In any case, it's Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And interesting choice, really. I suspect they selected this reading on the basis of verses 3 and 4, and we'll spend a bit of time on that. But the openings of letters are rather difficult to preach on because, well, at least what the Apostle Paul does is he typically lays out some main themes that will be developed for the rest of the letter, really tightly compacted into the first few verses, and he does that here. So in many ways, it'll be difficult to find anything here to kind of sink your teeth into in any detailed way. It's sort of suggestive rather than detailed. But great Christological confession in verses 3 and 4, and we'll discuss that. So Romans 1, Paulos doulos Christou Iesou kletos apostolos aphoris menos eis euangelion theou. So the greeting, and a typical Greco-Roman letter greeting. Paul follows the same pattern in all his letters. You begin with the author of the letter in the nominative case. You have the addressees, usually in the dative, and we don't get these till verse 7. And then you have some sort of greetings, typically a kyrene in non-biblical literature. But here in verse 7, we have kairosimen, kairene. Typical Pauline formula. So you have a letter, obviously. Here, how does Paul describe himself? Now, doulos Christou Iesou, slave of Christ Jesus, is paralleled only in Philippians, interestingly. So one who does the bidding of his master is how Paul introduces himself here and labels himself doulos before apostolos. And then even the appositive here, more nominatives, kletos apostolos, called as apostle, claimed as apostle, designated apostle. It's not by Paul's own will that he is apostle, that he is sent out. He does the will of his master, which is all that an apostle can do. So he is doulos, Christou Iesou. Now here, and this is further described, aphoris menos. Now here we have a nice participle form. A little bit unusual form here. It looks a bit like an aorist because you have the sigma there. But without any reduplication, you have the alpha. Notice it doesn't change. So this tells you that it's going to be a perfect participle. So Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, called apostle, who is in a state of having been and still is set apart. And then what is he set apart for? The euangelion theou, the good news of God, the message of the gospel, as he'll describe it later on. So this is his work. He is a doulos. He's sent to do the work of his master. He is an apostle. He is sent. And apostles are always sent by someone for a specific purpose. And what is Paul's purpose? It is to speak the gospel of God. And that's, of course, what he will lay out in Romans. What is this gospel of God? It is the power of God and salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, which he does even here in the first few verses. So verse 2, ha proepagaleta, I'm sorry, proepagaleta, there we go, lots of syllables there, diaton propheton autu en graphes hagias. Okay, ha, you see the look, what looks like an article with a rough breathing mark and an accent tells you that it is a relative pronoun. Who is how you got to render this. And the antecedent of this is a little bit unusual because the natural antecedent would be God, the last masculine singular. But here the antecedent has to be Christou Iesou. Because he is the one who is announced beforehand. So in any case, whom he, and in here, pro epe gelata is from pro ep angelo. So you get three roots there, a root with two compounds stuck on it. Epangelo means to promise, and pro-epangelo means to promise beforehand. So who he promised beforehand through his prophets in the writings. Actually, the referent here has to be God, doesn't it? The antecedent has to be God. So whom God pre-promised through his prophets in holy writings. Interestingly, no article there, although with a preposition, you don't need an article. Holy writings, this is the only time this phrase occurs in Paul's letters, actually in the New Testament. So a bit of a recognition of some kind of a canon at this point, although it's not certainly fixed in the way that we think of it today, with all stitched and bound together and stamped with Holy Bible on it. But the prophets are the ones whose utterances are contained in the holy, what are now writings. And these pre-promise this Jesus Christ. And what are the promises then? Verse 3, peritu huiu, I'm sorry, the pro epigelata is a middle form. And it might be, Charlie Mullen, his grammar suggests that this might be whom he promised for himself, whom God himself promised for himself, something like that, almost in a sense of to be faithful to his covenant is the idea here. I don't know if you can stretch it that far, but God's promising is kind of for his sake and on his terms. Anyway, verse 3, peri tu huio atu tu genomenu experimentas David kata sarka. So here's where we begin what is probably a bit of a creedal formula which Paul has incorporated into his greeting here. So the holy writings concerning his son, and then to genomenu, aorist participle here. And it's not a very specific participle. The root is genomai, and genomai simply means to be or to become or to exist or something like that. So, in a simple term, concerning his son, the one who came or was from the seed of David according to the flesh. So the one who happened from the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, if you look in your textual apparatus, a pretty easy change made by some copyists or editors in the manuscripts was to stick in a second new and to turn the omicron into an omega, which makes it from the verb gena'o, which now means concerning his son who was born from the seed of David. And this gives you your nice, sort of, I guess, Christmas theme, although it's not a really well-attested reading at all. No editions or major manuscripts or translations pick up on this. I suppose that's the idea of what is going on, but the one who happened from the seed of David according to the flesh. So now you're getting into your messianic prophecies, the promises made to David, 2 Samuel 7, that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever. The genealogies in the Synoptic Gospels of Jesus being a descendant of David, either through Mary or Joseph. And here this is reflected in the first part of this confession. He is seed of David according to the flesh. So according to the flesh here simply means by natural, his natural birth. He came into the world as seed of David, just like David was. Then verse 4 is the second half of the confession. Tu oris phentos huiu theou en dunami kata pneuma hagiosynes ex anastasa os nekron Yesu Christu tu kyriou hemon. So now is where it gets a little deeper here. Now, and I'll just kind of read a translation here and then pick it apart. Who was appointed or decided to be, orizo there, aorist tense, participle, who was set apart, decided, appointed, son of God, here in a positive, who you theou, in power, according to the spirit of holiness, or in accordance with the spirit of holiness, on the basis of resurrection from dead ones, or resurrection from the dead. That is Jesus Christ, our Lord, Kyrios. So now we get into Pauline formulations pretty quickly. Now, this raised a lot of problems, as you can imagine, because wasn't he Son of God before his resurrection? And, of course, the Synoptic Gospels attest to this. Call himself Son of God. Other places in Paul's letters we have this. You see the marginal references there. What you got to keep in mind is, although he is appointed Son of God according to the Spirit of Holiness from the resurrection of the dead, the endynome is key here. So it's more like on the basis of his resurrection from the dead, he was appointed Son of God in power, that is, as Lord. So he's Lord, you know, obviously from the beginning, but at his resurrection, he becomes Lord of all creation. He is vindicated as the one who has conquered all enemies. He has placed all his enemies under his feet, to use language elsewhere in Paul's letters, Colossians, Ephesians. So it's not that he wasn't Son of God before, but he was Son of God in power at his resurrection. And this is where he becomes acknowledged as Lord, picking up on Philippians 2. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord after his crucifixion and resurrection, to the glory of God the Father. So it's pretty consistent with Pauline thought, and it's not something like he was a normal guy while he was walking on the earth, and then he attained to some kind of a new existence or new, you know, he became Son of God at his resurrection. That's not what this is saying. It said he became Son of God ultimately, finally, completely at his resurrection, where he is acknowledged as Lord. Now, you see a textual variant there in verse 4, ars fentis. The Latin tradition tried to fix the problem as well as some of the Greek. Well, actually, the Greek didn't. What the Latin did is translated this with predestinatus. So he was pre-appointed, predetermined as Son of God in power, which solves the problem of seeming to not be Son of God beforehand. Now, Tertullian, who is still translating from Greek at the end of the second century, and when he translates into Latin, he simply uses the word definitus, which is appointed, defined as Son of God. So he's still working with the same Greek text. But there are several attempts to try to get around the problem. I think if we read the endynome properly, that it's a recognition of his power at his resurrection. He's vindicated. This is 1 Corinthians 15. This is, you know, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 1, then there isn't any difficulty here. And then this confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is, of course, the basic confession of the early church and of all Christians, that Jesus is the one who reigns. Jesus is the one who is appointed by God to place all the enemies under his feet. And we'll get to this a little bit later on. So verse 5, what does this all have to do with us? And so 3 and 4 is what Paul has probably incorporated into his letter from a pre-existing confession. Verse 5 is where he makes the application and where it picks up some themes that we're going to get later on in Romans. So, who, elabon, karen, kai, apostolain, ace, or ice, hippokoein, pistaos, and tasin, tois, ethnosin, hyper, to onomatos, to. Through whom, Jesus, that is now, we receive charon, gift, probably here. Charis could be both a gift and grace. And when Paul uses it with reference to his work, his being called as apostle, it typically means gift. So he's gifted. He is chosen as apostle. So from whom we received gift and apostle unto obedience of faith among all the Gentiles on behalf of his name, or for the sake of his name. So now here, Paul ties back to what he said in verse 1. Now we, Paul, have received this apostleship unto the obedience of faith. So in response to the call, the obedience of faith, which is a phrase we're going to come across later on in Romans. So because we have been given faith, we are obedient. It's not that you just have faith and you sit there or you're done kind of a thing. So there's unto the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. So the point here Paul's making, and this will be developed greatly, especially in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans, while also in 2 and 3 for that matter, that the work of Jesus is to fulfill the promises made in the Old Testament that all nations would be a part of this covenant that God is making with Abraham. And so all nations participate in this for the sake of his name. This is why he did this, for his glory and honor. Then verse 6, En hois este kai humes kleto Jesu Christu. In whom, and this is just your awesome Pauline phrase of in Christ, in whom you and we are called of Christ Jesus. Okay. You and we are called of Christ Jesus. Now, called in Paul is always, it's not like it's used in the Gospels. There's a different usage. When Jesus talks about calling, he'll say something like, many are called, but few are chosen. And so everybody hears the gospel, but not everybody responds. In Paul, when you are called, you are given faith. You are given salvation. So the call is the being brought into Christ. So here, you also are called of Christ Jesus. So verse 7, Pasen tois usen en rome, agape tois theu kletois hagios, karasumin kai erene apatheu patras simon kai kuriu Jesu Christu. So now he actually does the greeting. To all those who are in Rome, and there's a textual variant there, whether or not Rome in Rome should be there. I actually happen to think it should not, but it's neither here nor there. To all those who are in Rome, beloved of God, and then he gives these descriptions, beloved of God, called holy ones, or called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have God and Lord Jesus again, just like we had earlier in the paragraph. So now those who are in Christ are beloved of God, and they are called holy ones. Declared to be and living as God's holy people, part of his new covenant. So not a lot of really kind of difficult Greek here, you might say. And again, like I said, this sets up really the rest of the letter. You see in verse 2, promised beforehand through his prophets. Now, Paul's going to pick up on this quite a bit in chapter 9, where the question of salvation for the Jews comes up, and he says, no, they received the prophets. They got the law. They've received all this. They're not cut off. God made these promises to them and through them. So this is picked up there. Seed of David obviously brings in Old Testament promises, covenants, all those sorts of things. But then in verse 5, he brings in the Gentiles, just like he does again in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And even in chapters 1 to 3 of Romans, you have Jew, Gentile, first for the Jew, then for the Greek. It's all laid out later on in detail that God's covenant is not just for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles in Christ. We talked about called, obedience of faith. These both come up later on. So the question is, what do you do with this passage? I really don't know. I mean, it's up to you guys, of course, what you preach on. But this is, how would I say this? This text and this greeting reflects the grand biblical narrative, which is reflected in our creeds, of promise of fulfillment in Christ by his death and resurrection, and then the new life in him by the Spirit. So it all reflects the creedal biblical narrative. But it's tapping into that. It doesn't explain it. It doesn't bring it out in detail. So it doesn't really, you might say, add or give you a lot to hang on if you're going to preach on that. It does reflect it, however, obviously. What might be a nice thing to do for a Sunday before Christmas, the last Sunday in Advent, is to tie this to Psalm 24, which is the appointed psalm for this day. And you probably don't preach a lot on the Psalms, but Psalm 24 is one of those just tremendous psalms, a psalm of ascent. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift up your doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. I mean, it's exactly what is being reflected in verses 3 and 4. Lift up your heads. He is coming. He has been promised beforehand. Who is he? He is the one who has been raised from the dead. He is the Lord of glory. And so who is the ultimate king? The ultimate king is Jesus. And in all these kings beforehand, from David on down, Solomon on down, are anticipating the ultimate king, who is Christ. And in this day and age, where there's so many questions about who is Lord, who do we put our hope in? Who do we put our trust in? Is it the president? Is it Timothy Geithner? Is it the banking system? Is it, you know, what are we putting our trust in? Who is ultimately in control of all this? Especially in this day and age, in our nation, there's a lot of uncertainty and, you don't hear the word hope a whole lot anymore. And I think it's a helpful reminder that there is a Lord. There is a King. He has come. He has already won the victory. And it's his coming that we celebrate and look forward to his ultimate vindication, which is celebrated on Easter. So it might be a nice reorienting that Paul is tapping into the biblical narrative here, the creedal narrative, and it's a nice reminder for us who are struggling with all kinds of competing narratives in our world today to be reminded and refocused on the ultimate narrative that is God working in the person of Jesus Christ. So there you go. Blessings on your service.